If you're able, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? This morning I'll be reading from the letter to the Hebrews. First, I'll be reading from chapter 1 and then from chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, during this season of Advent, we've focused on the doctrine of the Incarnation, and more importantly, why it matters for us as Christians. In these past several weeks, we've seen how the Incarnation helps us understand who Jesus is as the Son of God. In His gospel, Apostle John tells us that in John 1, that Jesus is the Word, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In these last 2 weeks, we've turned our attention to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that in everything He might be preeminent. And then Colossians 2, Paul tells us that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. We've also looked at the Nicene Creed, the words that the Church of Jesus Christ has used to profess what it is that we believe about Jesus in His incarnation for centuries. We profess that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. The Nicene Creed teaches us that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that He is two natures, the divine nature and human nature, united in one person. And that 2,000 years ago, He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin named Mary, and was made man. This is why we celebrate Christmas. But why? Why the Incarnation? Why did Jesus take on flesh? Why did God become man? You see, because the doctrine of the incarnation not only helps us to understand who Jesus is, but the doctrine of the incarnation explains what Jesus came to do. Without the incarnation, there can be no cross. Without the incarnation, there can be no atonement for sin. Without the incarnation, there can be no gospel. And so on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're now turning to the letter to the Hebrews. And what we find is the union of God and man united together in the incarnation of Jesus is the very source of our salvation. And it's the foundation of our union with Him. First thing that Hebrews teaches us is this, that Jesus is both God and man united in one person. I want you to look with me at Hebrews 1, verse 1. I wish we had time to get into every part of the passage that I read for you this morning, but I want to just pick out a few verses for us as we begin to set our sight on the manger and Christmas Eve later this week. The preacher of Hebrews says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, though this passage is not always associated with Christmas, it's one of the great, and I would argue, key texts for the doctrine of the incarnation. You can almost hear the Apostle John, the first words of his gospel in the background. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. And here the preacher of Hebrews says that long ago and many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. God speaks to us by His Word, but also through His Word, Jesus Christ. What Hebrews is telling us is that the Bible is not simply the revelation of God about Jesus, but that Christ Himself is, in His person, in His flesh, the very revelation of God. He is embodied, God revealed to us. And out of His grace and mercy, God has always revealed Himself to us. And that is gracious because in our sin, we are so far from Him. But God has always cut through all of that to show us who He is. In the beginning, He did this by the work of His creation. Psalm 19 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork." And then as we move into the Pentateuch, and we read the story, the giving of law in the book of Exodus, we see that God revealed Himself to us through His law. And then as we turn the pages of Scripture to the prophets, we see that God revealed Himself to us through the prophets. And now the author of Hebrews is declaring that now, after all of this waiting and all of this revelation, God has now finally revealed Himself through His Son. Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the center of the story. He is the hinge of all of human history. He's the fulfillment of every promise and every prophecy. And the author of Hebrews wants us to know where we are in that story. He says, verse 2, "In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son in these last days." What does that mean? What does it mean that we are living in the last days? Now, we often say that now, hoping that Christ will come back. But here is the author of Hebrews saying this some 2,000 years ago. What does it mean to be living in the last days? I've always loved how C.S. Lewis ended the Chronicles of Narnia. The very final paragraph, the last words of the last battle, goes like this. "For us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story." All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they're beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. The incarnation of Jesus is the turning page of history. The first advent of Christ's birth marks the end of one story, but it's just the beginning of another. As we wait for the second advent, when Christ comes again to fulfill every promise and make all things new, until then, we are left waiting and wondering, how can the promises of God be true? When the waiting seems and feels so long, as we struggle in sin and temptation, as we grieve and suffer and experience loss and disappointment, when the waiting seems long, how can God be trusted? The author of Hebrews reminds us God has spoken to us by his Son. Through Jesus, God is saying, you can trust me. He goes on in verse 3, describing Jesus with three words. First, he says he is the radiance of the glory of God. The word radiance is used nowhere else in the Bible. It means shining or brightness. It's the way that the light might radiate from the sun. It's where we get the words of silent night. We'll sing this Christmas Eve, silent night, holy night. Son of God loves pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face with the dawn of redeeming grace. It's one of the reasons why we put lights up throughout Christmas. It's a picture of light shining in the darkness. And if your family's like mine, one of the great Christmas traditions that we have is to go around and look at all the lights throughout our city. And by now, we've been doing it so many years that we have our route. You probably have your own. You got to go down Beverly Drive and go slowly behind all the carriages. You got to make your way over to the Santa house. But last year, we added a new house. Maybe you know the one. My kids call it the Unicorn House because that was the theme. This year, the theme is how the Grinch stole Christmas. Some of you know what I'm talking about. We went. It was such a sideshow that the police were there. They had shut down the street. Once you want to be their neighbor. You had to walk in order to make your way to see the most unbelievable display of lights. I promise you can see it from space. The author of Hebrews is saying here is that the radiance of Jesus is no decoration. It's not a sideshow. It's not a gimmick. That in the brightness of Christ, who is the light of the world, we see the very glory of God. And he doesn't stop there. Later in verse 3, he says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Just like radiance, the word imprint is used nowhere else in Scripture. It's like a stamp or a seal. Like an image on a coin. In other words, the author of Hebrews is using two different words to show us the paradox of the incarnation. That Jesus is the brightness of divinity, the glory of God, but in his physical form, he's also the imprint of the very nature of God. So the question that remains for us, the question we've been asking in this season of Advent is this: well, then how can that be? How can Jesus be both fully God and fully man? He uses a third word. It's the word nature. Now stay with me here. This is important. The Greek word for the word nature is the word hypostasis. It's where we get a theological term that's called the hypostatic union. I told you, stay with me. Because this has split entire churches. What the hypostatic union teaches is that there are two natures two distinct natures in one person, Jesus Christ. Those two natures are God and man, divinity and humanity. And what's important for all of us to understand is that these two natures are full. In other words, Jesus is not part God and part man, like Hercules or something. He's not 50-50, somehow split. No, he's 100% God and 100% man. And these two natures are united together in one person. And this union is the foundation of our salvation. It's the second thing that Hebrews teaches us, that Jesus went before us as our Savior. I want you to turn to chapter 2. Find it there in your bulletin, or again, you can turn there in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews goes on to describe the divinity of Jesus by making reference to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 tells us, it's a messianic psalm, that yet you've been made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Yet you've given him dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. By pointing back to Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Everything has been subject to him, put under his feet. And yet in Hebrews 2 verse 8, the preacher acknowledges that the world that we live in does not reflect that reality. He says, at present, we don't see yet everything in subjection to him. We feel this, don't we? That we hear that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. We hear that he is reigning and ruling over all things. We look around our world and we say, but it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. Parts of our world have completely rebelled against him. Parts of our own hearts have completely rebelled against him. And so what do we do? What do we do with this dissonance between the proclamation that Christ is king and a world that has turned its back on him? Where do we turn our gaze? Verse 9. The author of Hebrews says, see Jesus. In the midst of a world that is being unraveled by sin, look at Jesus. Verse 9, but we see him for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is why the incarnation is such good news, because Jesus Christ and his divinity did not stay, but he came down. And though he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and everything has been placed under his feet, for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And then notice what the preacher says. He's crowned with glory and honor, not in spite of his suffering of death, but because of it. This is why Jesus took on flesh. Why did God become man? Jesus was born in a manger so that he could die on a cross. And that is why he is worthy of all glory and honor and worship this Christmas season. The author goes on, verse 10, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Calls him the founder of our salvation. That word founder he will use again in Hebrews 12, verse 2, recalls us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That word founder, it's an amazing word. It was used in Greek mythology to describe a champion. Somebody who would go into battle before the people and fight on their behalf. That is who Jesus is for us, and that is what he has done for us in his incarnation. He stepped down into the misery of our sin and into our grief and our suffering so that he could go before us, so that he could be our champion, so that he could fight our every battle, and he could defeat sin and death once and for all. But it also means pioneer. It means forerunner. My personal favorite, it means trailblazer. Jesus has gone before us to death on a cross, but now he goes before us. He is blazing the trail, making a way of salvation for us. The Dutch theologian Herman Bovink points out that every worldview, every philosophy, every world religion is a self-salvation project, a way at trying to save ourselves and get to God. The gospel is the only story, the true story, about God came down to us. Jesus in his incarnation made his way down to us in order that we could make our way to him. This brings us to the third thing that Hebrews teaches us, that Jesus is with us as our brother. I want you to look with me, Hebrews 2, verse 11. The author goes on, and he says that he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. He's continuing to help us to understand why the incarnation matters. And earlier in chapter 1, we see how Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, is one with God. But now we see that in his deity and his humanity, Jesus is one with us. Notice what it says, for he who sanctifies, who is that? Well, that's Jesus, the one who sanctifies. And then he talks about those who are being sanctified. Well, who are they? Well, those are all who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Followers of Jesus, those who've trusted in his death and resurrection. And notice what he says. He says they all have one source. Literally, it says that they are one. That Jesus, in his incarnation, has become one with those whom he saves. This is what we call union with Christ. You see, in the union of the incarnation, fully God, fully man, united in one person, we have the source of our union with Jesus. If there was no incarnation, if Christ did not take on human flesh, there's no way that we as humans could make our way to him. Throughout the Bible, we see the story of God coming to us again and again and again. And then suddenly in the Gospel of John, we're told that now God dwells with us. And then throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul, we're given this amazing reality of the gospel that because Christ dwells with us, we are one with him. We've been united to him. He uses the phrase in Christ more than 160 times. I'm just going to give you a few examples. Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul says, we are created in Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20, we are crucified with Christ. Colossians 2, verse 12, we are buried with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, we've been baptized into Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, we've been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Ephesians 2, verse 6, we've now been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Ephesians 3, verse 17, and now Christ dwells in our hearts. What does that mean? It means because of the incarnation, when Christ died on the cross, we died. And our sin died with him. When Christ came out of the tomb on the third day and rose in his body from the grave, we rose with him. And now Christ, seated at the right hand of God, through the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, now dwells not just with us, but in us. And if this seems so high and lofty and too hard to wrap your mind around, it's because it's getting at the union of the incarnation. How is it that humanity can be indwelt by the divine? And so Paul, in talking about union with Christ, again and again and again, shows us that it's the heart of the gospel. And here, the author of Hebrews shows us that the way that this lives out in our daily lives is something that we, if this seems high and lofty, experience every single day. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, to be one with Jesus is to be included in his family. In the same way that each of you in your own families are one with your family, we call it flesh and blood. And what's unbelievable about the incarnation is that we who were once orphaned by sin have now been adopted into the family of God because Christ came down to us. The Son of God came down to be one of us. We are God's children because God is our Father. And what that means, get this, Jesus Christ, that same King of Kings, that same Lord of Lords, that same radiance of the very glory of God, is our brother. He's not just our Savior. He's our brother. He's one of us. And not only that, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know if you've ever been ashamed of any of your family members, because that might be too painful of an illustration. Let me give you a different one. Yesterday, I went with a different kind of family, and I went to the Texas A&M playoff game. And we stopped at Woody's gas station on the way down. And of course, we're all decked out in our Aggie gear. And let me tell you, it felt pretty good to walk around decked out in Aggie maroon and white and see everybody else and be like, yeah, we're all going. We're doing it. We're going to the game. And after the game, we stopped at Woody's on the way back. I know I'm supposed to never be ashamed to be an Aggie, but I'll tell you, it felt a little different to wear Aggie maroon at Woody's gas station after the game. Jesus is not ashamed of you. And if you this morning are so overwhelmed by the shame of your sin and can't believe that Jesus is not ashamed of you, look no further than the incarnation, because he was not ashamed to put on human flesh. He wasn't ashamed. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. And now he is with us in every respect. Verse 17. In every respect, made like his brothers, in every way, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. When he suffered and he was tempted, he is able to help us when we suffer and we tempted. Whatever you face, whatever you experience, Jesus knows. Not only does he know, but in his incarnation, he laid his life down for it. He was born in a manger to die in your place on the cross. He rose from the grave as our trailblazer to make a way for us in our resurrection. And now, in him, the fullness of his incarnation, he dwells with us, not ashamed to be with us as our older brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as we now turn the page to Christmas Eve, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus. As we look around this world and even look in our own families and our own hearts, we are overwhelmed with temptation and sin and grief and sorrow. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to gaze at the manger and see the one who came down to dwell with us, so he could die for us, so he could rise on our behalf, so that now he might be with us and walk with us as our older brother. May we follow him into this Christmas Eve, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.